Yeah, we're at chapter three. No, we didn't barely got it the first time. Chapter three. 1 John. Let's find it first. Okay, that's in the end, right?
In the what?
New Testament, isn't it?
Yeah. Right after Matthew.
Right before the book of maps and concordance. Okay, it says, "Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." He's saying, imagine that. I mean, the God, the great God of all the universe, would make you and I his children. What an amazing thing. Behold, what kind of a love God has bestowed upon us. And it says, this is why the world doesn't know us, because they didn't know him either. So they didn't know your daddy, they don't know who you are. Jesus said something just like that. You know, he says, if you would have known my Father, you'd love me because he sent me. But if you don't love me, then you never knew him either. So, same thing with us. If the world doesn't like you, it's because they don't like what they see of God. They don't like the Christ in you is what it is. You know, what you stand for, they don't like. He says, beloved, now we're the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we were going to be like. But when we see him, we'll be like him. Basically, it's not yet evident what the resurrection body and what we're going to be like in the resurrection. But we'll be just like Jesus, basically. And John himself and Peter had a preview of that. We mentioned on the Mount of Transfiguration. Kind of a preview of coming attractions. We'll be like him. Okay, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Sorry, this is the first time. Definition of sin. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. King James says transgression of the law. The Greek word is anomia. Okay, Greek student, did you learn nomos yet? Nomos? Law?
No.
I think I've mentioned this before in one of the classes. No mas.
No mas. I say no more.
You know what? Yeah. That's how, when I was doing taking Greek, that's how I would remember it. Because the law is no more. The law is over. So when I would see namas, I would think, okay, no mas, no more. Oh, the law is no more. I remember it as well. I think I mentioned before, in English, you to negate a word, you put the word dis or anti or on or in the beginning of a word, and it negates the word. What do you do in Spanish? Something like that? Okay. In Greek, they just have one way to do it. You put the word a. So, if nomos is law, or nomia would be law, you know, law, the angry. Anomia is no law, or lawlessness. Okay? So that's really a more accurate translation than, what's it say? A transgression of the law. Lawlessness is more accurate. So that's what sin is. It's acting, you know, without guideline, without, you know, God's rule, without God's law. So there's a biblical inspired definition of sin. You wonder, what is sin? There you go. Okay. Let me see. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Jesus came to take away sins. And in him is no sin. So once again, if we are in him, we should not act like that. Oh, and now here's his blanket, overwhelming statement. No one who abides in him sins.
and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Okay, anybody abides in Christ, he says, they do not sin. What are we going to do with that? What do you guys think? Give us some feedback. Is this the same guy who just said that if we say we don't have any sin, we're tricking our own selves and we're making Jesus a liar? Now he says, if you abide in him, you don't sin.
Maybe he's talking about seeing him in purpose. Because we sin.
Right.
You know, sometimes with a look.
Okay.
On purpose. But
okay.
If we know that we're seeing him, we're still seeing him, but it's purposeless.
Right. Or maybe even this is not what is characteristic of a child of God. Contrasting with this is what believers do. This is what unbelievers do, basically. You know, not saying it never happens, but as a general sense, you know, this sin is not what a, you know, that's not what Christians do. That's not what a child of God does. Maybe. I don't know. It sounds pretty
tough.
You know, and it's stuff like this that people have taught. We should be sinless, you know, based on verses like this. Christians do not do that. The Lord God does not commit sin. But you've got to reconcile that with what he just said two chapters ago.
Yep.
You know, if you say you don't have any sin, you're deceiving yourself. You're making Jesus a liar. Okay, then it says, no one who abides in him sins. The one who sins does not seem to know him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. King James says commits it or something like that. Practices is a better translation. I checked it. It's not only the New American Standard, but the New King James, and even the NET Bible has practices. This is the word poieo. I do, I make, yeah. I practice, I do. See, it's good to know Greek.
And to continuously do?
Yeah, to do, you know, as a way of life. So, I think we need to filter, which one was it? Verse 4. No, what was it? Verse 3? Everyone who practices sin. No, verse... Yeah, 5. No. Yeah, 6. Yeah, if you abide in him, you don't sin. Take that in light of what he goes on to say. Does not practice sin. Doesn't do it as a way of life. You know, this is not what is characteristic of the Christian lifestyle. And once again, you gotta look at this also through John is reacting to false teachers who are saying it's okay to go and sin. Just go on. It doesn't matter. You know, live like the devil. And he's saying, that's not what a child of God does. If you're born of God, you know, God's changed you. You're not supposed to act like that. Okay? You understand? And once again, always remember John's black and white categories. Sinners, unbelievers, they live in sin. Christians, they don't do that. Okay? It's painting with a very broad brush, making radical statements like that. John's way of speaking. I think that's what he's saying. Because he goes on to say things like, the one, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Basically, Christians don't sin, God doesn't have any sin, unbelievers, they sin, because they're just like the devil, and he sins. You know, you've got God, devil, Christians, and believers. Okay, I need to move along. Let me jump down to verse 13. Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Once again, remember, he's saying love is a demonstration of you've genuinely been transformed and made to be a child of God. That should be something that you see. The ultimate demonstration. Everyone, he compares, look at verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know murderers don't have eternal life. Elsewhere we see stuff like that. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel says, rebellion is as bad as witchcraft, and covetousness is like idolatry. And he makes that comparison.
Mm-hmm.
And then Paul, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, he tells Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and covetousness as idolatry. No, not covetousness. Something. Yeah, because I'm missing that. Colossians 3 and 5 is the other one, where Paul says covetousness is as idolatry. So, anyway, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we should have that same mentality. Self-giving. The ultimate demonstration. Jesus said, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. The ultimate demonstration of love, giving your life. And he says, that's how we know. God showed us first. And he compares that. He says, verse 17, whoever has the world's goods beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How's the love of God abide in him? Sounds just like what James said. You know, you see your brother and he's in need, you don't help him. It's got to be demonstrated. Love must be shown. Then he says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just tell me you love me. Show me by what you do. I think I mentioned before, sometimes it was like a figure of speech that they would use, that often, not all the time, but often, when they make these plain statements, not this, but this. Okay? Don't do this, do this. It was kind of an understood, they were maybe you say exaggerating or overstating it. What they really mean is not only this, but also and especially. B. Not only A, also and especially B. If not, then John is saying, don't say I love you. Let us not love in word or in tongue. You can take that and preach a message saying it's wrong to say I love you to someone that you love. Obviously, that's not what he means. But he means not only in word and in tongue. Don't just love by what you say, but also and especially in deed and in truth. Genuine love showed by its actions. And I like to point this one out because it's the clearest example of he must be meaning not only this, but also and especially. And that was a figure of speech that they would use and elsewhere in the Bible when they say, sometimes, not only, sometimes if they say, not this, but this, he means not only, don't focus on this, but focus more on the latter. Okay. Let me move along. Where is it? Love must be shown, not only but also.
18.
And once again, he'll know us by our love. Verse 19. We shall know by this that we're of the truth, and shall show our heart before God. Remember, Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love. That's how it's supposed to be, you know, what is evident. Verse 20. And whatever our heart. Assure our hearts before him, and whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know, you've got to take care of a guilty conscience before you can approach God. You know, you come to him and you feel that guilty, that thing on your conscience, and you feel like you can't pray, you can't talk to God. First of all, he says you got to recognize God has already forgiven us. He says even if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. Now, this is not saying to ignore your conscience. If your conscience is telling you, you need to get right, you need to repent. But that still you need to come before God. I thought about that in Hebrews, you know, boldly approaching the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in the time of need. When's the time you need grace? That's not the time you want to come boldly before God. You know, but that's what it says. The time you need grace is when you've messed up and you've got to come and say, God, I'm sorry, I need forgiveness. And yet, we still need to come with that. It's not being arrogant, but it's with that assurance that we have forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. So, it says, even if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your hearts. Okay. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's why that conscience has got to be taken care of. You know, it's got to be dealt with first. You can have that confidence before God if you don't feel that condemnation. But you know, if you come before God and you feel guilty, you feel condemned, you feel that it's hard, difficult to talk with God, or you just don't talk to Him. That's when you're not. That's the week. You know, the time you're not praying is when you feel guilty all the time. So you've got to recognize God's greater than your heart. God has forgiven us. The one who abides in Him. Let me see. And He talks about whatever we ask Him. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. Jesus said some real similar stuff. Asking to be given to you. You know, and I still don't know really what to do. That's why I don't want to comment a whole lot, you know. I know God doesn't give you whatever you want, but He seems to say it sometimes. One place it does say, if we ask according to His will. So right. Maybe, you know, you can take all of it in light of that. But other than that, let me move on. Okay, let me see, verse 23. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. I believe in the name. The one who abides, or the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and will know that He abides in us. By this, we'll know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So He's saying the Spirit is the evidence of that. And He's going to say it again elsewhere. I'll comment on it again. Chapter 4, He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is something, once again, we need to heed. Spirit, most likely, you know, refers to the spirit behind the person. Like Paul talks about the spirit of the prophets, or something with the prophets. Here he says, you've got to judge that spirit because there's a lot of false prophets that are going out there. Don't just believe everybody coming along preaching whatever they say. Test that. Check it out. Remember Acts 17, the Bereans were more noble because they checked it out with the Scripture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. Don't just believe everything, but prove it, test it. But if it's good, hold on to it. 5:21 and Acts 17:11. Okay. Verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And now, I mean, this is where it gets very evident. This cannot be an absolute statement. That if somebody confesses Jesus and the Christ, that's true, they're of God. If they deny it, they're not. I mean, you know, can't there be someone who can profess that, say it, and yet be lying elsewhere, you know, and not legitimately be from God? But like I said, it's so vital to understand John and his extreme categories. He's talking generally, in a general statement. And he's reacting to the specific heretics that he's dealing with.
Right.
He says, look, if these guys are teaching Jesus does not come in the flesh, don't listen to them. They're not of God. Listen to the people who do teach that, because these are the right guys. Okay? You feel for that? Kind of? Alright. Okay, he contrasts God and the world, verse 5 and 6. Spirit of truth and spirit of error, verse 6. By this, okay, we are of God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a spirit of error,
mm-hmm.
which is what is motivating these false people. We need to be aware. I mean, the Bible uses that term. We need to be aware of that. Okay, then 1 John 4, 7-8, we like to sing that. Everyone who loves is born of God. If you don't love, you're not. You know, and once again, I mean, there were good, moral people who were not Christians, who never heard the gospel, who demonstrated love somewhat. So, it's not to be taken too absolutely. I don't want to take away from what it is saying. You know, believers, we need to be the ones to demonstrate love. John pounds that really hard. I don't want to diminish that as I'm giving all these, you know, whatever. Okay. Once again, this is how God demonstrated his love for us, 9 and 10. This is love, not that we love God. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He said that before and saying it again. Follow God's example. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. Elsewhere the Bible says that. Nobody has seen God. Jesus said basically, if I could paraphrase, I'm all of God you're ever going to see. As a spirit, God is invisible. He's not seeable. But that's why he became manifest, became seen, known in flesh.
How do you read the scripture that people ask me? And I know this is what it says that Moses saw God face to face.
I believe Moses said, I have seen God face to face. I don't think the scripture says he did. Because Jacob also said that, and then later it says Jacob was wrestling with an angel.
Mm-hmm.
So, and even so, if there is, you know, maybe.
But even the Bible says that nobody can see God.
Right. I know, but I just want to know what he said. That's what people ask you about those scriptures.
Yeah, and that's got to be a figure of speech, because in the Old Testament, God didn't have a face, he didn't have a body.
Right.
So,
I remember when Moses asked to see him, and God tells him, you can't, and he gets to see, like, behind a part or something.
And that basically means he saw his afterglow. God passed by, and it's the glory, the lingering glory that was still there. He also does say, he says, I'm going to speak to the other prophets in dark sentences, but I'm not going to speak that way with you, Moses. So maybe that has the idea of God being open, you know, like a face-to-face. Because, like I said, it has to, God, whenever you read about God having a face or an arm or, you know, one blast of his nostrils, he parted the Red Sea, does that literally mean God sneezed and, you know, it's speaking of God in human terms. So, anyway, where was I at?
Verse 12.
Well, no one has seen God. Yes. Okay, again, verse 13. Spirit of the evidence. By this we know he abides in us. We abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. That's twice John said spirit is the evidence of how we know. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the spirit is the... we were sealed by his spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, the seal and the down payment. let me see. We've come to know God, we believe, the love which God has for us. God is love, the one who abides in love abides in God. In verse 16, by this love is perfected in us, we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Talks about that confidence before. Okay, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You know, just think of what kind of a relationship, you know, do you want to have with God? A fear relationship? That's what the Old Covenant was. Remember, we talked about that in Hebrews? Sinai, the mountain, the thunder. It's, you know, they says they wouldn't even touch it and they were scared and they trembled. That's what the Old Covenant was. God is powerful. God is fearful. You know, keep God at a distance. Mm-hmm. It was like that. You know, God is above and beyond and away from us. And the new covenant is so opposite. It's now God is complete. You know, it doesn't mean God didn't love people or, you know,
right.
David loved God and there was that. But as a whole, the new covenant is a much more
intimate,
close, loving relationship. And John is saying, if you really love God, you should not feel that fear. Yes, respect, you know, and all that, but when you grow in your relationship with God, it should become more and more love and less a fearful type of a thing.
Didn't God want to have a relationship with them at Mount Sinai?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They told
Moses, they said, go talk to him. We don't want to. So
the hardest of their hearts.
Yeah, at least somewhat. You could see God desiring that back then. Mm-hmm. But and he said, you know, even in the Old Testament, he intended a new covenant in the future. So they were even looking forward to that.
Mm-hmm.
So all right, perfect love casts out fear, it says. We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. God did it first, and we love him back. Someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother. He's a liar. John has said that several times. Because how can you love God if you haven't seen him, and you can't even love your brother, and you've seen your brother? This is the command that we have from him. We should love everybody. Okay, chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is... You know what? I need to move along. I just hit some highlights. He keeps reiterating, keep his commandments. Verses 2 and 3. And then he says, let me see, verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. Okay, he's not asking you to do some ridiculous, hard, difficult stuff. You know, the law did that, but Jesus is not. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, yes, does Jesus have some rules and guidelines and things he wants you to do and refrain from? Sure, he does. But it's not difficult. It's not that bad. It's a lot easier than living for sin. That's for sure. He talks about the child of God overcomes, verse 4, and then he says, our faith is what overcomes. You see, 7, okay, verse 6, this is the one, speaking of Jesus, who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only with water, but also with water and with blood. So what does it mean Jesus came with water and blood? It's another one of those kind of difficult passages I mentioned. What I think it's referring to is Jesus was ordained or anointed at his baptism. You know, and that is where he began his ministry, actually. You know, he was baptized and he was anointed by the Spirit. He was ordained, and this is where his ministry began. And then he came by blood when he died on the cross. And what would seem to lend credence to that is where he says, okay, verse 9, receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. He says, God bore witness concerning his Son. Remember when Jesus was baptized, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
Mm-hmm.
So, if it does not refer to Christ's baptism, I have no idea what it's talking about. But that is what I tend to think. You know, he came by water and blood, initiated his baptism, and then he gave his blood on the cross. And then he compares it to us. He says there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one, or in agreement. So the way that relates to us is, you know, we have the blood applied by Jesus Christ, who died, we're baptized, and we receive the Spirit. And we see that water and Spirit tied together in John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, Peter preached, baptism and Spirit. Paul makes that connection elsewhere, talking about in Titus. So, Okay, and I already talked about the disputed verses here. I'm not going to go back into it. It's what would be your chapter, verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 is what is disputed. There are three that bear record. Okay, let me move along. God wants to send a message along for Jesus. Okay, verse 13, he says, I've written to you in order that you may, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So once again, it should not be a guessing game. It should not be, am I saved, am I not? Oh my goodness, you know, am I? You're supposed to know. Okay? It's, you've been born again and your faith is in Jesus. Remember when we did Romans, Paul makes this blanket statement. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Blanket statement. Now, I know people have taken that and abused it and said, oh, what about baptism? You know, Paul didn't, he's talking to people who are already born again, and that's, I don't have to deal with that, but don't take away from what it does say. It is a verse of assurance to believers. We're supposed to have that assurance. It's not unconditional. And what happens is people go off and they go in extremes and do stuff, and we react and we leave this stuff out. But this is important too. We're supposed to have assurance of your salvation. You're not supposed to be wondering from one day to the next, am I saved? Okay? Okay, and then, there's this weird stuff about sin unto death, which is another thing that's given rise to some difficulties. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin unto death, committing a sin not to death, you know, he can ask God and God will forgive him. There's a sin to death, and he says if you're doing that, don't even pray for it. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. Now that can refer either to natural death or spiritual death. Some have seen it referring to physical, natural death. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says people were not respecting the Lord's Supper, he says some are sick among you and some sleep. Some God had killed because of that type of sin. Ananias and Sapphira, their sin resulted in physical death. I don't think that's what this is talking about. That's what I was taught. That's what Brother Seeger is taught. That's his opinion. But if John's saying, if he's talking about natural death, and he says, if someone commits that, don't bother praying for them. Well, if God kills them,
right,
why pray for them anyway? You know, it's done. So I think the alternative is it's that place of no return, that reprobate thing. You know, I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with it, but too many places seem to indicate that there is such a thing. You know, and you can throw the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost in there as well. Talk about that in Hebrews. You know, there does seem to be this going too far. And like I said, a lot of people would disagree with me on that. But to me, it seems to teach that there is something like that. Okay? Alright. I think that's enough for the Gospel of John. Oh, no, I can't leave this out. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come, given us understanding, in order that we may might know Him who is true. Jesus gives us understanding, we know. We are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is God. It's possible that the word this is referring back to God. But most likely, grammatically, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And, you know, John has no problem bringing out the deity of Christ. He does. And especially when he says eternal life. Because he connects eternal life to Jesus throughout this book. So here is another one of the very few deity, Jesus is God passages. Okay, let's move along. 2 John. The thrust of this epistle, 2 John, is don't accept the heretics. Basically, talking about false teachers. I mentioned these 2nd and 3rd John maybe went along with, you know, the major epistle as like an attachment. You know, as he sends whoever took it and, you know, give this to all the churches and then give this one to such and such, and then 3 John to this guy. You give everybody 1 John. That your book seems to go that way, and it sounds, you know, reasonable. Maybe not. Maybe they were in a different times, but subject matters, similar stuff. It's possible that's what's going on. These are more individual things. Now, he says, to the elect lady and her children. Now, either that elect lady is an individual, or a lot of people think, you know, it's a figure of speech to refer to the church. I don't know. I kind of lean towards the person, I think, because I don't see elsewhere where, you know, the church is called a lady or personified like that. But I think most scholars do lean that way, that it's referring to a church. Anyway. Okay, it talks a lot about truth in both of these epistles. I mean, they're short. They're only a handful of verses, but in 2 John, he's got it 4 times. And there's only 12 verses, and then in 3 John, 6 times. So, truth is an emphasis. He says, I'm glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Verse 4. That's a good thing. You know, you guys have truth. I'm happy. I want to praise you for that. A lot of false doctrine floating around. You guys have truth. We rejoice. You know. I'm very excited. Verse 5, I'm not giving you a new commandment, but the one which you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Remember, Jesus said that's the greatest commandment,
right?
He quoted Deuteronomy. Love one another. Goes all the way back. Verse 8, wait a minute, what did I just skip?
6.
Yeah, 6, if you love him, keep his commandments. Commandment. This is love, according to his commandments. We said that already. Jesus said it, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 7, many deceivers. He's praising them for truth. You guys have the truth, and I'm glad, and you all are teaching truth. Good. Yes. Praise God. Verse 7, because many deceivers are going out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. I mentioned that was the specific false doctrine that he is combating. And we can make application to other things, but he's specifically dealing with people who are teaching Jesus was not a real person, not a genuine human being. Look at what he says. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you might receive a full reward. What we have accomplished, he's saying, we don't want our work to have been in vain.
Right.
If you accept this false teaching, then all the work we did is lost.
Right.
It's made useless. That means, yeah, heresy is a bad thing. Okay, he says in the next verse, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Goes too far, in other words, beyond apostolic teaching. It's not just, you know, they're making a couple mistakes here and there, but they've gone too far beyond truth. It's not a good thing either. Then he says, verse 10, if anyone comes to you, does not bring this teaching, the truth that John is espousing, don't receive him into your house. And don't even give him a greeting. King James says, don't bid him Godspeed. The Greek literally says, don't say grace to you. That was the formal greeting that they would use. Grace to you. Paul, in all of his epistles, begins with grace and peace. Actually, peace was the Hebrew, the Jewish greeting, shalom. You know, they say shalom, you know, greeting. And grace was more the Greek text greeting. So he says, don't even tell this guy, don't give him that, greet him. Don't say, you know, don't receive him into your house, don't give him a greeting. Because if you do, verse 11, you are partaking. Participating in his evil deeds. That's bad. We do not encourage or promote the person who's spreading false doctrine. He already said, look, you guys are in the truth, and that's good. But when someone comes teaching this false stuff, don't support it, don't encourage it, don't help the guy. Just say, look, I'm sorry. I can't. That's a bad thing. Now, if you can talk to the person and convert them, yes, you want to do that, you know, definitely. But don't support someone teaching false stuff. That's what John says. All right, then he says, I got a lot of stuff I want to tell you, but I don't want to write it on paper. I'll talk to you when I get there, basically. Okay, let me jump right into 3 John, and then I'll see if you got any questions at the end, but I want to move along. The thrust of 3 John, he seems to talk about you need to support and help the true men of God. Remember, in 2 John, he's telling these people, you know, don't support the heretics. In 3 John, he says, do support the good guys and help them. That's a good thing. And he points at, and he notice who the heretics are, and he points out a specific guy who is just not being obedient, a man named Diotrephes. So, this is addressed to Gaius. Most of what I read, they seem to be of the opinion that it's probably not one of the Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. Number one, this is written much later time, towards the end of John's life, and Gaius was a very common name. So, most are of the opinion that we have no idea who which Gaius this is. Maybe it's one of the, because there's several Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. Maybe, but maybe not. Verse 2, he says, Beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. John believe in the health and wealth, prosperity? Is this a prosperity diet? I think they do use this as one of their basis. Notice this is a prayer, not a promise. Should we pray that someone is blessed and prospers? And is, yeah, sure. For by all means. Are they guaranteed that if they live for God, things are going to go well? No. By no means. So this is a prayer and not a promise. We do, yes, you know, we pray for somebody that they'll do well, but it may not happen. Okay, he says, like you said in the other one, verse 3 and 4, I'm glad to hear that you're in the truth. He says that. He praises him. Good, you guys are in the truth. That's great. I'm happy. I'm excited about it. Everybody else is buying into this false doctrine. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That just overwhelms my soul to hear that. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So like I said, he says, we do want to support the people and encourage them. If you can give them a donation, whatever, the guy's preaching the truth, that's a good thing. Help them out in any way you can. Especially if they're strangers. You know, it's something about helping people that you don't even know. It's more, it's easier to help someone that you know and you're close to than someone that you don't. So, help the ministers. Then he talks about this guy, Diotrephes. On the other hand, he says, you know, he loves to be first. Here's a church leader type of guy who's all about me, me, me. Wants to be on top of the totem pole. King James says loves the preeminence, which means loves to have the first place, to be on, you know. And Jesus says, you know, if you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be a servant. That's what, that should be our goal, not let me be on top, let me be in the spot, let me get all the fame. If that's your goal, you know, you're in the wrong thing. As one of my teachers used to say, you know, if that's your mentality, you know, go get another job, get out of the ministry. Go lay bricks. You know, that's an honorable profession. Go sell vacuum cleaners. Do something else. But that should not be what being in ministry is all about. The word ministry means service. The word minister means servant. So that should be our mentality. And he says, you know, this guy, and he says, does not accept what we say. This guy got to the place that he was openly disobeying and disregarding apostolic authority. Here's the man of God, John, trying to tell him to get right, and he says he doesn't even listen to what we say. Person starts doing that, disregarding. We don't have apostles, maybe we have what they wrote. Start disregarding the word of God. That should send up a red flag. Hey, not a good thing. Okay? John says, I'm going to expose him when I get there. Verse 10. He says, for this reason, if I come, call attention to what he does. I'm going to point it out, put my finger in his face and tell him. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words, saying bad things about the apostles. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren and forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Even kicked out the true brethren. Basically, this is where you see cults forming.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our little thing and not regarding the truth and kicking out anybody who disagrees with that. So, they even had it way back then. Then he says, look at this, beloved, don't imitate what's evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. What do you think he's implying, you know, in that statement? Don't imitate what's evil, imitate what's good. He's implying, you know, hey, this Diotrephes guy, he's evil, and you don't want to be like that. Instead, do what's good. On the other hand, look, he says, this guy, Demetrius, he's received a good testimony from everyone. And from the truth itself, we also bear witness. We co-sign, we give our approval to this guy. You know that our witness is true. So he seems to contrast this Demetrius fellow, and we don't know why, but with Diotrephes. Demetrius, he's got a good reputation, we're backing him up, and he's in the truth. For whatever reason, maybe he was another teacher or something like that. And he says, you're better off following this guy. He's a good guy. Received Demetrius. And once again, he closes with, I'll tell you.